And as we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 10, and commence at verse 11, we understand that it would have been understood by the Jewish leaders and by the people that here the Lord Jesus, while using words from Psalm 23, was contrasting himself with the evil shepherds in Ezekiel 34. And he was saying to the leaders of that day, as he'd said unto them in the previous chapter at the end, that they were blind and leaders of the blind, and that therefore they could not lead his people. And in later chapters of Matthew, we see how the Lord Jesus, and in the earlier chapters of John, is always disputing with their false understanding and interpretation of the scriptures, and of their acceptance of norms, so that they cared not for the poor, but did not preach accurately and fairly and lovingly to all sorts and conditions of men. And we've seen just in the earlier verses of this chapter how he told a parable involving both the door, which we dealt with last time, and he spoke also of the sheep. And he reverts now to that theme. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The first thing he speaks to the people is of his commitment to them. The commitment, of course, that every under-shepherd must have. Indeed, we were reading in Ezekiel 34 how the Father would send his servant, the Son of David, to be the shepherd of his people. So there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus himself was an under-shepherd in his humanity, but in his Godhead, of course, he is the shepherd. But here we see the contrast. An under-shepherd must do the things that the Saviour does, and we ourselves, in as much as ministry is committed to us, must have the same feeling towards people as he did. And his first point is his commitment, even to death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, says the scripture in the book of Revelation. And whether that be a martyr's death, or simply keeping faith at every stage till the Lord takes us home, there is a wonderful promise that we are to be faithful unto death. And the Lord himself seeks to protect, even as David did, who fought the lion and who fought the bear. But David merely was prepared to give his life. He wasn't actually required of him. But Jesus, as we know, was going to give his life. And Jesus here is saying to people, if they had ears to hear, that there was indeed going to be a death, that he was going to die, and he was going to die for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Not only was he going to die, but he's indicating here that that death, when he dies, it is going to be on behalf of his sheep. That the atonement that he's going to make is for his people. That he is going to give his life in order that they might not bear the punishment for the sins that they've committed in the sight of God. He alone is without sin. And he who has no sin bears instead of us the sin that we should bear. So he says that this life is given for the sheep. It is for their advantage. It is to win what nobody else could win for them, even the forgiveness of sins in the presence of God, the averting of the wrath of God, and everlasting life. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, this is something that would have been well understood in those days. They employed other shepherds. A sheep farmer might well employ many others, and if he employed them, they got their wages. If they did not like their wages, they might well be inefficient, they might be lazy anyway, but Jesus lays it down here that in many cases, as they weren't their own sheep, they didn't care for them. Now, you will have your experience in business, or in the construction industry, or in factory life, that there are those who do care for their work. There are those who do care for their employer's interests. But you will also be aware that there are those who couldn't care less. It's just money for them, and the least they can get away with doing, they will do. Now, it's that Jesus is talking about here. He that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not. When he sees danger, when he sees something threatening him, he leaves the sheep to their own and frees. And he says, this is what is happening. For one reason or another, there is no leadership in matters of the gospel. There is sufficient gospel in the Old Testament for people to be saved on a large scale and with simple understanding in the time of the Lord Jesus before he came. And there were those who were saved. But for the most part, the gospel was hidden. People didn't understand what was required to be saved. They knew what it was to come to church or to synagogue. They knew what it was to perhaps read the Bible. But the explanations given them were all do this, keep that. There was nothing of the grace and the love and the freedom of God shed abroad in their hearts, and specifically nothing about the way in which their sins could be dealt with. The only way that they could come into the presence of God. And so he says, it's because they're hirelings themselves. They have no part. Now, an under-shepherd should always be one of the flock. He should himself be a saved person. And he should be a brother to the brothers and the sisters in the church. Not in any way superior to them. The hireling flees because he isn't hireling. They're not his. He feels no sympathy with them. He doesn't really care for them or their better interests, only in so much as any advantage, financially or otherwise, can accrue to him. And the Lord says, this is not me. I am a good shepherd. My only desire is to benefit the flock. Now, how often have I pleaded with you to cast your all upon the Lord Jesus Christ? I've often said to you that teachers who teach you something, whether they teach you evolution or whether they teach you a behavior that is not right, what do they care for your soul? What do they care for the trouble you get into? But the Lord Jesus, he is concerned for you, the real you, your soul, your eternal existence. You have but this one life. You have but this one soul. And if this soul is not saved, if you are not preserved unto eternity, then you are lost eternally. And the Lord Jesus says, the hireling careth not for the sheep, but I care. Peter, who knew him so well and heard these very words, said, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And to have someone caring for us, who is way above and beyond our grandparents and our parents, who must leave this earthly scene perhaps before us, beyond brothers and sisters and children who may look after us, who themselves may forsake us. They may only be doing it for the will. But our Heavenly Father and our dear Saviour, they care for us and have the power to lift us up out of this earthly sea. Therefore, we may put our whole trust in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, he says, and I know my sheep and am known of mine. They speak of first love. There was an old musical song that spoke of first love across a crowded room. There is something indefinable almost, but something wonderful about the way the Lord's sheep hear his voice, recognize his call. I'm speaking now of the initial love. Here is somebody who is not a believer, not a Christian. But they hear the gospel. And there's something about the Lord Jesus Christ that captivates their hearts. It's of a spiritual thing. Faith is awakened by the Spirit in their heart. They don't know much doctrine. They've perhaps never been exposed to the gospel before. But there's just something they know this is for them. They know that they are drawn to the Saviour. They know they want this above everything else that there is. I know my sheep, he says, and am known of mine. There is this deep calling unto deep, the depth of our heart, which is nothing like as deep as the depths of God, but it feels an affinity with the depths of God in Christ. I am known, he says, of mine. My sheep know me. They recognize me. They love me. Earlier in the chapter, he says, a stranger will they not follow, but they will know his voice, but they flee from the voice of strangers. And one of the wonderful spiritual relationships with the Lord Jesus is that it enables us to recognize the things that are wrong, the things that are false, the religions that are wrong, the teachings that are wrong, because they do not have the echo of the Saviour's voice about them. One of the great distinguishing marks, perhaps, here is a Christian believer, and he's done something, and he has this conscience that it's wrong, quite rightly. And then he hears this voice, not an actual voice, but he feels this power, this darkness in his soul that says, you can't be a Christian. Christians don't do things like that. You don't think the Lord will have you, do you? Being that sort of a person. Now, did you ever hear the Lord Jesus talking like that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or anywhere in the Bible? It's not his voice. It is the voice of Satan. It is the voice of darkness. It is the same voice that might in some lead to clinical depression. It might in others lead to madness of one sort or another. But it is darkness. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me. The Lord Jesus calls us to repent. The Lord Jesus promises that where we come, he will restore, that nothing shall ever pluck us from his hand, not even those sort of things. This was not the voice of the Lord Jesus. And so we're uncomfortable, we're cold, we're conscience-ridden, guilty with, needlessly. Not that we shouldn't feel that we've done something wrong, but we may repent and go straight into the presence of the Lord and repent of it. It's the knowing and hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus. It's a mysterious thing. But it works, and it's there, and is part of the expression of the love of the Saviour to the inward soul of a believer. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. The Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of John particularly, makes a lot of his relationship to the Father and the Father's relationship to him being the same as his relationship to his people and their relationship to him. In our land, with what we call atomic families, we're not used quite so much to this identification doctrine, which is absolutely everywhere in Scripture from the beginning. We're all guilty sinners because we are in Adam. We knew nothing about it. But God sees the identification of the whole human race with the head who was Adam. And when it comes to the reverse procedure, he sees the believer as he is in Christ. We are identified with Christ and he with us. So the perfections of Christ are accounted to us in him. The Father sees this identification. And Jesus is teaching, I'm identified with my Father. He loves me and I love him. We have this close, intimate relationship. But the Father loves his my people. And I love my people. And you love me. And by me you love the Father. We are totally identified And that's how we can say truly that we know God. We're not being arrogant, claiming that we know God. He dealt with us about our sins. And we are identified with him in the fulfilling of what he always intended for our life. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. Nevertheless, he doesn't use that word there, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The sheep are so valuable. The sheep are so precious. So I am going to lay down my life for the sheep. If anything melts our heart to tears, it is that our sins should have necessitated the death of the perfect Son of God. Every temper, every failing, every false ideal, every sin of every sort, these necessitated, if we were to be saved, that he should die for us. And yet he without sin, he without those tempers, he without that disposition, he without that uncleanness, he without whatever it is that we have, and yet he died for us. I lay down my life, he says, for the sheep. And then he introduces another theme here. Speaking to Jews and speaking in Jerusalem, he says, there are other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He means, of course, the Gentiles, which is us. But other sheep. And of course, as you know, the gospel was going to go into all the world, beginning at Jerusalem and then Samaria, and then into all the world. All the world of the Gentiles. All the world of the successors, not only of Abraham, but on the other sides as well. All those descendants of Ham, descendants of Japheth, the Gentiles. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And this great division between Jew and Gentile shall be done away with. The church will be made up of Jews and Gentiles, greater proportion of Gentiles down the years, it would seem, though the early apostles and disciples were Jewish. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now that speaks to us also of something which is perhaps a little bit of a tangent, but it speaks of reconciliation. If there is going to be one fold between Jew and Gentile, a problem which maybe we don't have, though there is much anti-Semitism in the world, it also reminds us that we need ourselves to be reconciled in this world with those with whom we're not reconciled. That the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to make one fold and for those members of the fold to live in harmony. Can I often say to you, so if Jesus loves you, and if Jesus loves a brother or a sister in the church, you have no right to hate that one. If they've experienced love like you've experienced, if they've experienced pardon like you did it, no excuse will be accepted. As you judge, so you will be judged. And look at the dilemma for the Lord Jesus Christ. That person loves you, pleads with the Lord, maybe even pleads with the Lord against your thoughts towards him. And you plead with the Lord, you expect your prayers answers. What does the Lord do? Now, I don't know what omnipotence can do. But I know what men would probably do, say, forget both of them. Well, now, the Lord won't say that, of course. But you do see the problem, don't you? The dilemma. And here we have it. There is the need to be one fold and one shepherd. And despite our differences of character and temperament, and despite our sins and failings, we are to be one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there are those who should be put out of the church for false doctrine. And there's immorality for which people should temporarily be put out of the church until they repent. But that we should be against them is another matter altogether. Well, there should be one fold and one shepherd. The Lord Jesus is the only shepherd. None other name is given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus was against the Jews because they taught wrongly, and you see the battle he has with them. It isn't sufficient to say, well, the great monotheistic religions are all right. They're not. If
the Jewish religion wasn't all right, how can the Islamic religion be all right? Jesus says, there's one, myself, I alone, and the life giver, I alone, and the head, ruling out anything else, any other religion, anything. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No other way. There shall be one fold and one shepherd, and that's me, says Jesus. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now here he's dealing with an issue where people might say, of course, God was defeated by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had to introduce a plan B. He never did. This was always his plan from the beginning. And here he says that he permits his life to be taken from him. He is meek. He is like a lamb taken, a sheep taken to the slaughter. My Father loves me because I lay down my life. There was going to be no salvation for anybody except through the perfect Saviour's suffering death on behalf of his people. Otherwise, they'd all be lost. He loves me because I was willing to do that, because I agreed in eternity to do it. But you see what he's saying? I'm God. Because I lay down my life that I might take it again, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. What a wonderful thing that Jesus voluntarily went to death for us. None of us has died yet. We don't quite know what is entangled in that. But here was a voluntary death, paying the price of every one of his people's sins, all lumped together on Calvary, a guilt offering, a burnt offering, all the sacrifices combined, all the sins of all time of the Lord's people laid upon him. No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. Now you can see here, we again look back at this, but at the time when Jesus was speaking, he'd hardly mentioned the whole point of him dying, and nobody really had suggested it very much, except that they'd taken up stones to throw at him on a number of occasions. But he's laying it down that they might understand that he was going to die. And of course he was saying also that this opportunity to hear him in the flesh teaching was limited. And we never know, of course, to what extent the opportunities for our hearing the gospel and believing are limited. We might think we'll go to church for 5 or 10 more years to come and hear the gospel every week, but we might come and not hear the gospel preached. We might have closed our hearts to it by sin. We might go into a coma and never have the opportunity again. None of these things we know. We must take the advantages, the opportunities that we have, and not delay our commitment to such a Saviour. Well, he says, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, that is to say, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, here is the Lord Jesus in his flesh, knowing what the Father had said, but limited by the flesh. He has to take this, if you like, on faith, like we have to take things on faith. But we know he was raised, and we know that he was received back into heaven. So therefore we may have confidence that the promises of Scripture, the commandments of Scripture towards us, will be fulfilled in the lives of those who believe. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now you can see that this would cause people to be thinking many things. There were many of the Jews there thinking about all the different things he says. Other sheep, my Father, death, all these great issues. And so there was a division, therefore, once again, among the Jews for these saying. Many of them said, he's a devil. He's full of an evil influence, and he's mad. Don't let's listen to him. Don't let's continue listening. But others said, how can a person who speaks like this have healed a person born blind? Which is, of course, what happened in the previous chapter. The thing is incompatible. And they're the ones, of course, who were right. But there was a division. And there are divisions in the church. There are divisions in the point of view. I always say to you that if you're in a family and you're bringing up children as a Christian, all right, mum and dad may disagree about how to go about it. But as a golden rule in church, in family, in anything, if you're united on the aim, don't be divided over method. If you disagree on method, don't let it pull you asunder. The aim is the main thing. The aim is the key thing. Method is a means to that end. Means to that aim. If you can't agree, we'll try one first, and then if that doesn't work, try the other. I'm sure the Lord will permit you to bring the best out. It will still work all things together for good, even if we start the worst one wrong first. Well, there we are. With method. And they're saying, in division, you see, can the devil open the eyes of the blind? So as far as we know, that was not resolved. On the other hand, there may have been some who were prepared to follow the Lord Jesus because of that reasoning. Because of that, not long after, they crowded round him again in Solomon's porch. And they said, how long are you going to make us doubt? We want to be certain. We want to know. We want to be sure. It is true that certainty and assurance in things of the Spirit are permitted to us. But if we reject the Lord Jesus, there will never, ever be certainty. Now, maybe you believe in the Lord Jesus, maybe you don't. But you can see, in theory anyway, that if he is the one answer, the one key, and you will do anything but believe that key, or fix your lifestyle on that key, or your beliefs on that key, you're never going to be right. You can surely see that in theory. If therefore you accept the claim that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the Saviour, the one sent to grant eternal life and to take away our sin, then all the other things will come together. We'll understand much better than we ever did. We'll understand better than our teachers who weren't so committed. There is a plainness, but at the same time we're always going to be in doubt and in darkness if we're not utterly committed to the Lord Jesus. So when they say, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly, there is no plainness other than pitching your faith utterly on him. And so the Lord Jesus says, well, you asked me that before and I told you, and you didn't believe then, you're not going to be any different now. The works that I do, in other words, the healing of the man born blind and many other things, I do them in my Father's name. The fact that I could do them, whoever knew of anyone born blind being healed? This was unique. I therefore am unique. You should have been able to deduce this. I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And then Jesus spells it out. He is confrontational here. He is provocative. We need to remember that when he's dealing with people who are wrong. People who've got it wrong, and most specifically because they're leading other people wrongly. That's the key thing. Ye believe not, he says, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. What did he say to them? Well, he said that before, but he also said, my sheep, hear my voice. You are not hearing my voice, therefore you are not one of my sheep. Now, maybe they were open to persuasion. Maybe the very fact that they were at present his sheep, but not yet believing, what this saying would provoke them to turn to him. But there may be others who would be completely turned off. Others who would be offended terribly that he says, you are not of my sheep. They were the religious leaders. They were teaching others. Perhaps some of the most faithful church goers, synagogue goers, if you like, temple goers, were among the people here. But he says to them, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. And if you do not follow me, if you do not believe in me, if you do not trust in me, then you are not my sheep. Why should I tell you more plainly? What is there more to say? And then the Lord pleads. We know that he pleaded earlier in verse 9 when he was speaking about the door. He said, I am the door. He makes his great bid for his vast audience in Jerusalem. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There's no salvation in any other, but what more do you want than the great Saviour, perfect? No man ever spake like this man, saying to you, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Perhaps we like to watch the programmes, if we don't go to actual courts, or on the television about court scenes, and we love to listen to the persuasiveness. Maybe you're used to literature and you like the Isocrates and the Ciceros of this world, and you love to see their persuasiveness, how they get people into a corner till they cannot wriggle out of the arguments that they were hoping to get away with. And Jesus says, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. What more do we need? What more persuasion? What more logic do we require? And here Jesus now, using the picture not of the door but of the shepherd, again makes this great bid, this great plea to the assembled people before him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Well, the scriptures tell us that a man would give anything for his life, to ransom a brother who's taken captive, pay any amount of money to be healed if it could be guaranteed to him that he could be well again. And again, the logic of this is that if a person, if you would be prepared to give any amount of money and any amount of time in order to be made better, but you're only going to live for around 20 years, 30 years, does that compare with what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here, about eternal life? Sometimes I have to discipline myself, as my wife knows, when I'm driving. And I sometimes think to myself, if I'm tempted and I'm in a hurry and perhaps going to be 10 minutes late, I say to myself, you are going to be hours late if you're involved in an accident. You're going to be lying in the road, and maybe for a year, if you survive, you're going to be in dreadful pain. For 5 minutes? See, our logic abandons us sometimes. And the logic abandons these people sometimes. Jesus is talking about eternal life, something that no one else can bestow upon us. And we're prepared to put in the way of that so many objections. So I would say, as I did when I was younger, think of it. Think of eternal life. Think of life with all its pleasant things you have now. And then think of the drawbacks. Think of the failures of temper and character. Think of the pains and illnesses and the sicknesses. Think of the criticism or rebellion or hostility of others. And when we're talking about eternal life, we're talking about a life that never ends, but without these things. And yet we give everything to have an extra 20 years. Our logic has abandoned us. If we fail to grasp eternal life in the only way it can be grasped. As I have thought about Joash, who you know was born blind, and also was unable to communicate, and also had to have a liver transplant, it indicated in certain ways of feeling that he loved the hymns that were played to him constantly. Maybe in those circumstances that is an indication that here was a boy who didn't believe. Maybe he could feel, although he couldn't convey. When you think that people who've been blind will see the Lord Jesus for the first time, those who have not had limited understanding and limited grasp of the truth but have believed in Jesus will see him on that day face to face and be without any of those limitations. Those who have prayed for 20, 30 years or been immobile will be taken into glory and see the Lord Jesus and be without any of those drawbacks. Is this not a wonderful thing? Is this not a thing that no one else could give and that we shouldn't take for granted or refuse? Jesus warned us of the disadvantages, the likelihood of us taking these things for granted. He said that a king said that he prepared a feast and he invited people, and they said, "Well, I've got more important things to do. I've got to go and look at some cattle I bought. I've got to go and do something else. I've got to prepare for a wedding. More important than eternal life." See, the real risk of our logic deserting us in face of the really important things of life. Domesticity gets in the way sometimes. Merchandise gets in the way sometimes. Our work gets in the way sometimes. The pleasures of this world get in the way sometimes. But all of them will help us if we love them too much to fail to see the absolute wonder and might of everlasting life, which is freely given to those who love Christ. "My sheep," he says, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And then last of all, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." If there was a fire, and you'd climbed outside, and you were clinging on by your fingertips to a ledge, I'd be hoping that somebody would come and catch you soon. There would be a very limited time that you could hang on by your fingertips. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a question of us hanging on and hanging in there. It is a question that God and his Son will not allow anyone to pluck us out of his hand. When it's a question of how long will I last, will I make it through to the end, then the whole question of hanging on is irrelevant. The Lord will hold us and will never let go of us. Of course, there are things that we must do to continue in the faith and be sanctified. But if it's a question of will I make it, will I last through, can I hang on, will I actually make it through to the glory, for the Lordship, nothing shall pluck them. He has the power. No one shall pluck his people out of his hand. Now that's a promise, and therefore his people might trust that absolutely. "My sheep hear my voice." He's pleading with those people. Hear me. If you're inclined to hear me, believe me. I know you, who you are. Now follow me, believe my teaching. And I shall give eternal life. I give to each one of them eternal life. They shall never perish. They will be mine to the end. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Just a reminder about that word perish. It's a translation of a particular Greek word. But what perishing means is like a balloon. You prick a balloon, it all goes silly, but rather that's no use. You might, in the winter, say, "I perish with cold or with hunger." You don't mean that you'll die, it's just an expression. And the word perishing is used of something which doesn't actually go out of existence, but it's no longer any use for the thing for which it was made. Here's a balloon that has been pricked, it perishes, there's still a bit of something left, but it's no use. You say, "My hands are perished." Well, they're still there, even if they're frostbitten. But you can't use them, you can't manipulate, you can't do things. And this word, you must never think that you're going to go out of existence. We're made with eternal souls. And what the Lord Jesus says is that people never perish. but my people, who are never perishing, will never be plucked out of my hands. They're secure. I and my Father. This is one way, he says, in which you can see that I and my Father are one. We're identified. Well, we'll continue from there next time. But I would plead with you all, do take very seriously these words of the Lord Jesus. Confrontational may be where it needs to be, but certainly stressing that there is none other name than himself, and they had met him there. Amen.